decided that it would be good for us to do some studies on Wednesday nights on understanding the end times. And my reason for doing that is twofold. One is I'm aware that we are living in a time of vast and needless confusion on this topic. That's, so there's a corrective desire that I have. Secondly, that is a biblical understanding of eschatology is a great encouragement to our faith. And so I'll pray in a minute for God to bless what is going to end up being a little longer than previous series, I think. You start adding the topics up and they get quite long, but that's all right. So let me ask God's blessing. Father, we do desire to know your word, and we want to know the history in which we live and where we are now and where history is going and what does it mean for your people. We desire to be sons of Issachar who understand the times. And so, Father, I pray that you'd bless me as I teach with clarity and faithfulness to your word. Bless the congregation here as we learn. Thank you for the teaching you give us about the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting off, I want to recommend some books to you. Actually, I brought my pointer tonight. This book right here is probably the number one book I would recommend to you. I think it's the best end times book that's directed towards lay people. It's Sam Waldron's The End Times Made Simple. And it is pretty simple, but it's pretty profound. I've enjoyed the book very much. It's terrific. Another terrific book, much more pastoral and devotional, probably also more theological, is Cornell Venema's The Promise of the Future, published by Banner of Truth, a big, whopping, heavy hardback. It's a great book. Cornell is going to be here in the 2010 he's given the pre-conference of next year's Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and he's doing it on the end times, next year's PCRT pre-conference. He's a fine man. That is a great book, more theological, more pastoral, more devotional. This book here, The Bible in the Future by Anthony Hokema, it is a classic book. It's more academic, but it's also more thorough. And so many of you will like that. Now, here's my favorite end times book. Gerhardus Voss's great book, The Pauline Eschatology. I remember in seminary when we were assigned to read this, and my professor said, this book is going to change your life. I'm always a little skeptical when I hear that, because I read a lot of books, and my life doesn't change all that much. And The Pauline Eschatology is very poorly written. It is very hard to read. It's very technical. It's very difficult. In fact, you probably need to know some Greek, but it did change my life. I think it may be the greatest theology book of the 20th century, if only he had an editor. And then Kim Riddlebarger has an outstanding study in defense of the amillennial position. These are books I would recommend to you. And it's occurred to me in previous classes I've done that I should do this. And so I just went on to Amazon and copied the pictures off, and those are some book recommendations. Okay, here's the overview. One of the problems we have about eschatology is that we have been conditioned in a rather bizarre way in the 20th century and now the 21st century to think in terms of fascinating and bizarre events that are going to happen right before Jesus comes back. Now, the Bible does tell us that our Lord Jesus is going to come back. Trust me, I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Bible does give us that kind of future eschatology. But really, eschatology is wrapped up with the gospel. It is not a side category from the theology of the New Testament. One way to see this is these are the words of our Lord Jesus at the beginning of his message. When Jesus began his ministry, having been baptized, he begins with a message of eschatology, and that's how he begins preaching the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so he's going to bring them the gospel, but along with the announcement of the gospel is an eschatological announcement. Namely, as we will see, that the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurates the new age. The final age, the end times begin with the birth of Jesus biblically. And he says here, the time is fulfilled. That is end times language. And so eschatology is wrapped up with the work of Jesus Christ. And I'll be spelling that out in much greater detail. What is eschatology? Well, two words, eschatos, which means last things, end things. Logos, word or doctrine. Eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. Now, there's two ways, as I've already been saying, that we talk about eschatology. One is future eschatology. And there is no doubt that there is future eschatology in the Bible. Here we are in 2009. There are things that are yet to come. And some of them are going to be correlated with the end of the old age in which we're still living. As we'll see, the apostles talk about this present evil age, the old world. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. All this eschatological talk. Well, the old world in which you and I sadly are still living is going to end, and a lot of those things are going to involve biblical prophecies that will be fulfilled. So certainly we're going to talk about future eschatology. But just as important, and I suppose one of the reasons I wanted to teach on this is to instruct the congregation on this, is what we call inaugurated or realized eschatology. I actually prefer inaugurated, which is understanding our present world in relationship to the end and also the believer's present enjoyment of end-time blessings. You and I live in the old world. But having been born again, we live in the new world. And this is the tension of our lives. And it's eschatology that deals with our place in history and our enjoyment of end-time blessings. Anthony Hokema writes, biblical eschatology will be seriously impoverished if we do not include in it the present state of the believer and the present phase of the kingdom of God. Well, let me just say right now some of the basic principles we're going to be following. I do like when starting a study to be very intentional and open about the way I'm going to go forward. And again, as I said, we're living in a time when end times matters are confused. I think the reason they're confused is the manner of approach that we take. I don't want us to be confused. So what we're going to do is we're going to use clear passages to interpret difficult ones. Now, folks, there are difficult passages in the Bible. One doctrine we believe in, I strongly believe in it, is the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. That doctrine says that you don't have to have a PhD from some highfalutin school to read your Bible. And the Bible is so written by God and so blessed by the Holy Spirit that, as Calvin said, even stupid and unlettered folk, by the due use of the ordinary means of grace, that's Westminster Confessional language, that we can pick up our Bibles and we can know what it says. But that does not mean that there are not portions of the Bible that are difficult. And when we're talking about eschatology, a lot of them fall into that category. So rather than making a beeline for the most bizarre and difficult passages and coming up with some fascinating explanation for them, we're instead going to go to the clear passages. What we'll see is that we will receive from the clear passages a clear grid, a clear framework, a clear set of boundaries on eschatology. And that will help us very much when we get the more difficult ones. Likewise, we want to use the Bible's literal teaching to understand its figurative teaching. Some of our brethren will say that the Bible must always be interpreted literally. As we'll see, the question is, what do you mean by that? And we will be accused. In fact, I got an email from a non-Reformed pastor. He's a Baptist pastor who's one of the many closet Reformed folks, and they like to call me or email me. I get a lot of contacts. And he said, well, my pastor said that you're not using literal interpretation of the prophecies and that you spiritualize the prophecies. I wrote back and I said, thank you, he's right. Properly understood. Because there are portions of the Bible that manifestly are figurative. None of us believe that the beast is a Godzilla figure. And even the folks who insist on literal interpretation, apply that principle in a very inconsistent way. Because there are numerous points of the Bible, namely the Bible's apocalyptic literature, which present pictures of things, and you just cannot, in a reasonable way, literally take all things. So now, but there are many things that are literal. And so when we get to the book of Revelation, and we look through that picture book, and see, when we say it's, we don't literally read it, we don't mean that we take it at anything less than what it teaches. But the Bible uses symbols to symbolize things. And so the right way to interpret a symbol is to believe in the thing it's symbolizing. And so we're going to work on those things. But first, we're going to know the Bible's literal. There are straightforward teachings. Much of it comes from the mouth of Jesus. Very clear and literal language. It's going to help us greatly when we get to the figurative language. And lastly, we're going to look at the Bible's general teaching and then its details. And so we're going to look at the macro picture of history, and then we're going to, from that, we're going to look at its details. That's how we're going to proceed. Now, here's my basic topical agenda. Don't hold me to it. I may have forgotten something. But in general, tonight I'm going to do the meaning of history in general. My goal is next week's a sports banquet, so 2 weeks from now, the four major millennial views: dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, and describe those. And then we're going to I prefer the term inaugurated eschatology, so I type in realized. We're going to look at the two-age structure of history. We're probably going to spend a few weeks on that. Hugely helpful, hugely important to get the general picture. Overwhelmingly taught, there's not a chance of refuting it, on the two-age structure. We're going to look at the kingdom of God, and then we're going to start working through future eschatology, death, intermediate state, the signs of the times, second coming of Christ, resurrection of the body, final judgment, eternal punishment in hell, the new heavens and the new earth. That's going to be my general's approach. As you see, it's going to take me some months, probably, to get through all this. Okay. That's my introduction. I want to start tonight with the remaining time and talk about the Christian understanding of history and the contrast between the Christian understanding of history and competing models of history. One is the Greek model of history. You may not know this, but it is clearly the case that the Greeks believed that in the circle of life type thing. We've all heard that. The circle. Lion King was completely ruined for me by all the New Age stuff. But actually, it's a Greek idea that history involves an endless repetition. Now, what's going on there, if you know your Plato, is this emphasis on ideal forms. And so reality, real reality, you always be careful when using the Latin term res, talking about philosophers, but real reality is outside of time and space in ideal forms. And so in space and time is not real reality. I may have already lost you already. It's fine. And so anything within history for a Greek is not really real and doesn't have real significance because it's all the ideal hypothetical forms. And so there is no real significance to history. Nothing is really achieved or contributed. Now, you wonder, well, why do these guys make statues and stuff? Well, they certainly celebrated their own history, but they really did believe it was an endless cycle. Everything that was done would be undone. Everything they did, they'd come, maybe thousands of years, but we'll be right back where we were. Time and history are imperfect embodiments of timeless ideals. You have these ideal forms. That's real reality. History is a false, even embodiment of it. So there's no purpose, there's no goal. Man is trapped in time. Salvation is, to the extent that it's thought of, is being freed from time to eternity. Christians think this way. They think, I'll be in heaven when there's no time. And I want to go, why would you think that? Clearly, the afterlife is going to have time structures to it. All the normal language of time and space is applied to eternity. Eternity for a Christian is not entering into some timeless fourth, fifth, seventh plane of space. But to the Greeks it was. And so they go from history to ideal reality. The main point is no purpose, no hope, no meaning. By the way, you see what happens to Greek society. It devolves into hedonism. I mean, you basically got two results of Greek philosophy. One is Stoicism, and one is hedonism. Those are your two choices, because there's no purpose. And if you look at studies of, like, grave monuments for ancient Greek people, it's very depressing, because there is no, you're not progressing in a linear fashion through life into something to come among the Greeks. What about the atheistic existential view of history, which is so common today? If you were to go to France and talk to Jean-Paul Sartre and his followers, or in America and all our existentialists, what do we learn there? Well, there's no pattern. Of course, it's postmodern America, right? There's no pattern. There's no structure. There's no meaning to history. It's a completely random thing. Now, you may point out, rightly, that nobody actually lives this way. And this is why we talk to our postmodern relativist, who says there's no reality, and we go, isn't it funny that we think that we're using words that are working? You know, I say something, and you act like we're interacting in an orderly environment where you understand each, you know, my wife gives me a piece of paper with scrolls on it. I go down to the local grocery store. I come back with items. I hand them back to her, and she says, good job, honey, and hands me a biscuit. But we have this existentialism says, no, there's no reality, there's no pattern. Well, they don't live it. But this is just a way of avoiding God. There's no movement to a goal. All is a meaningless succession of events. Well, what is left? Hedonism. Stoicism and hedonism. Man is left to sheer individualism in our society. The postmodern worldview, the atheistic existential view of history, is incompatible with an orderly society, much more a democratic society. And meaning is only found through the experience of authentic choice. This is in our educational system. We don't give grades anymore. And many, you know, Stanford University only gives everybody an A. Don't you hate that? It's like a sports league where they don't keep score. That's wrong. Well, you decide your curriculum and you make choices. And it's in our public system. It's a Dewey approach to elementary education even. It's the experience of exercising your choice. That's the only place meaning is found. Now, a great way to understand this is Albert Camus' novel, The Plague. Camus is writing in like 1944 in a little village called Les Chambons in France. And the novel, The Plague, which was a huge phenomenon, if I can get it right, there's a ship, there's a group of people in a boat in a harbor, and they're infested with the plague, and there's these mice and rats who are infesting them, and they're quarantined, and there's this quest to rid themselves of the plague, and they succeed. They get rid of the plague, but at the end of the book, the dialogue goes like this: well, you know, the rats are just going to come back. There's no way from stopping them from coming back, and we're just going to get infected again, and we may cure ourselves, but sooner or later, there's no way we're going to die anyway. Now, this is his way of, many people think that Camus was responding to Nazi Germany. This is an occupied France for the Nazi Germans. And so he writes a novel of hopelessness, despair. What we do doesn't really matter. The fascinating thing was he was living in a Huguenot community among reformed French Christians who were at that time operating the most effective underground ring to get Jews out of Nazi-occupied France. And there is no way that Camus did not know that they were doing this. At the very time, he sees people who believe a completely different view of history, who believe there's meaning, who are acting heroically. He writes his book about the plague and how there's no hope. Well, this is the world in which we live. What is the Christian view of Scripture, of history? Well, Christians believe that God discloses His purposes in history. We believe that history is the working out of God's purposes in time. Now, that is a distinctive view, that history is the arena in which God's purposes are working out. History, therefore, reveals God. Now, not in a way that we don't need the Scriptures, because of our own sinfulness. There's many things that history does not reveal in detail that God does in His Word. But you look at the passage of history. I did a sermon a couple of weeks ago from Samuel about how the principles of that passage had worked out in the 20th century, and they're working out in our own time. In history, you know, evil, pretty much the same thing happens every time. You know, God judges. The nations rise. They're prosperous. They turn away from the Lord. They become hedonistic. And God judges them and they fall. By the way, there's zero chance that America is an exception to this rule. We kind of think, oh, you know, well, maybe we'll be the exception. There's 0% chance that America is going to be an exception to the purposes of God in history. But history reveals that God is just, for instance. History reveals that God is mighty. All kinds of things history reveals about God. And it reveals His redemptive purpose. Now, this is a verse, a couple of verses from Deuteronomy. This is very much a Deuteronomic way of writing in the Bible. Deuteronomy, you know, is the last message from Moses to Israel. The second generation of Israel, they've gone through the Exodus. The first generation's pretty much all died. And now they're standing on the green fields of Moab, getting ready to cross into Canaan. Moses is going to die, and he will not go in. And he addresses, very dramatic scene, very important book of the Bible. And one of the things that Moses says is, realize that the purpose of the Exodus and all the things that happened in our history was so that you would know the Lord. These aren't just random things, you know, random acts of kindness, pointless, what's that bumper sticker, that ridiculous, you know, pointless acts of beauty or whatever. No, no, no. Take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. And there is no other besides Him. And so the Bible's consistent approach is that through the great, particularly, it's true of all history, but particularly through the great redemptive acts recorded in the Bible, we learn who God is, what God is like, and we learn His ways. By the way, that's what the Bible is. It's very helpful to know that the Bible really does two things. It records the great redemptive acts of God in history, and it tells us what they mean. What's the first? Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Somebody help me. Moshe, Moses, what event happened after which Moses wrote those books? The Exodus, right? And so God does a great redemptive work in history, and then He has His servant write Genesis, which is historical prologue, kingdom prologue. That's not to diminish it at all. That's what it is. Then you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then finally Deuteronomy. What's the next great redemptive act after the Exodus? VeggieTales made a movie about this. Huh? They remember that in VeggieTales the Canaanites are throwing slushies down on Jericho, right? Yeah. The conquest of Canaan. What book of the Bible is about that? Joshua. And so Joshua records what happened in the conquest of Canaan, and it tells us the theological significance of it. The next great redemptive event, I would argue, actually, is the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. And Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel are primarily, it's a simplification, but it's true, to record the establishment of the nation under David and to tell us what it means. And then the next great event is the Babylonian captivity. If you don't know what the Babylonian captivity is, then the prophets make no sense to you. Because they're talking about this all the time, mainly threatening it. And so the book of Kings is the answer to the question, how did this happen? And then the book of Chronicles answers the question for the next generation, is it possible for us to start over again? My point is, what the Bible does is it records the great redemptive works that God has done in history, tells us what happened, and then tells us what they mean. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, the Gospels also give us theology. But in general, we have a recording of what God has done and the explanation of what it means. Now, isn't that very helpful? The Bible is not just random stuff. And one of my arguments for why the Bible is closed while there will be no more Bible written is there's nothing to happen. What were the last great redemptive acts of God? We call this, by the way, the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation. The birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Church of Pentecost. What has happened of structural significance to salvation since then? Nada. And so you get some liberal professor who says to you, you can't just take what Paul or Peter wrote to these Mediterranean peasants and think it has any relevance to you? What's my answer? Nothing has changed since then of any significance. Oh, but what about air travel? What does that have to do with a man relating to God? What does that have to do with the forgiveness of my sins? What does that have to do with having power to live for God, the ability to face death, hope for eternal life? It doesn't matter whether you have airplanes or not. The last major thing to happen was Pentecost. And now there is one more thing to happen. The return of Christ, the book of Revelation, among other portions of the Bible, speak to it. But after Christ returns, why will we not need Bibles? Because we will no longer see as in a glass darkly. We will see face to face. And so we will not need, we'll have a superior kind of revelation. And so that's why the Bible is closed. Because what the Bible does is record the great works of God in history, tell us what they mean, and after Pentecost, the next one is the second coming of Jesus. Okay. So we believe that God discloses his purposes in history, and he reveals himself, and that is what history does. Secondly, we believe that God is the Lord of history. We do not believe that history is random. We do not believe that it is chance. By the way, you will read Calvin use the word luck, but he means providence by it when he does. What's the difference between luck and providence? God is the Lord of history is the difference. And the Bible talks about this a lot. George Elton Ladd says, God is king, and he acts in history to bring history to a divinely directed goal. And I could have picked 100 verses. But look at Ephesians 1:11. You're chosen according to the purpose of him who does what? He works all things. Paul says that God, the God who predestined things, is presently working things. He is working history. He is working his purposes according to the counsel of his will. Paul says to the Athenians that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. God has determined where and when each of us will live. Well, how can that be? Because God is Lord of history. I remember when I was first converted, saying the kind of thing that you and I will say very easily. You know, I almost had an accident while driving, and I really thank the Lord that he kept anything bad from happening. And what did my friend say to me? What are you on, drugs or something? Do you think God even knows or cares? And like God's actually involved in your car? And what's our answer? Yes. And we believe, and they do not, we believe that God is the Lord of history. This implies that everything that occurs serves God's purpose. Are there bad things that happen? Yes, and they are bad. We don't just kind of write a smiley face and say, oh, it's God's sovereign, it's fine. But we believe that God accomplishes his holy purposes even through the sinful deeds of men. Now, that is not, people really get angry about that. And they say, well, that's ridiculous, that's offensive. Why is it offensive to say that we have a reason to hope? And not just vain hope, a biblical reason to hope that even the terrible things that happen are going to work for good and they're going to have meaning. Does that make a difference? It makes a huge difference. I like to point out that the worst thing that ever happened on the planet Earth, and I want to say that nothing worse has ever happened than that God the Son became incarnate. And He lived a perfect life. And He spent that perfect life doing nothing but good and teaching truth and healing people. And He was crucified. Nothing worse than that has ever happened on the planet Earth. And God made the worst thing that ever happened in history to be the best thing that ever happened in history. And so everything that happens serves God's purposes. Now, are you and I going to be able to have an answer for how everything works out? Let's say that Joe hears, you know, wife dies in a car wreck. Am I going to be able to go and Joe, oh, let me tell you, Joe, I know why that happened? No, and it would be silly and callous for me to think I do. But I can say, brother, you and I know from the Word of God that it does have a meaning, but let's cry together and lift our hearts up to the Lord. And I use the example of that. Our Lord Jesus, we'll get there, this chapter of John 11. Jesus knows He's going to do what when He gets to Lazarus' tomb? He's going to raise him from the dead. Does Jesus have the answer? He has the answer. Does that cause Him to have no emotions about it? And really, what a great scene where the Lord stands weeping bitterly at the tomb of Lazarus while He has the answers. And so having the answers does not make us less human than we are. And we enter in existentially, as it were, into all of life. And I don't have the answer for everything that bad happens. But we can cry together. We can hold our hands and say, God is good in all that He does. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yet though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Remember my mentor, Jim Boyce, when he was dying. Last time he spoke to the congregation at 10th. Remarkable what he said. He said, I know, he began by giving a little medical report. And he was in bad shape. And he told them how to pray for him. And then he said, but I'm telling you, I'm going to be dying soon. He's been pastor of that church for 32 years. The congregation just heard that he has a terminal. They didn't know he was sick. Just heard he has a terminal diagnosis. He stands before them. He says, now you're all wondering, I've been preaching the sovereignty of God all these years. Do I still believe it? He goes, well, of course I do. But what impresses me at this moment is not merely the sovereignty of God, but the goodness of God. And you're all thinking that this is bad, and I tell you, it is bad, but God is meaning it for your good and my good. And we're going to praise the Lord. I'm going to die soon, and I want you to praise the Lord, because everything He does is not only sovereign, but it's good. You see how the Christian eschatology is so powerful? A Christian understanding of history and how all of Christianity goes into it? History fulfills the sovereign purposes of God for individuals and nations. God has a purpose. It will be fulfilled. He gives meaning and direction to history. All things work together for the good of those who love God. And He reveals these through His Word. Now, let me read Ephesians 1, 9 to 10 real briefly, which is just an instance of this, where Paul says, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so God's purposes, while there's many mysteries we don't know, we know the main purposes. God has revealed them to us through His Word. I want to admit that you and I, without the Scriptures, could not just look at history and figure it out. That is mainly because we are sinful, and we just lack the ability to do so. And so God has given us the meaning in His Word. So first, God discloses His purposes in history. God is the Lord of history. Third, the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of history. This is the Christian view of history. This is the way St. Augustine argued. St. Augustine writes that great book. If you really want to fire up, read St. Augustine's City of God. Now, when I read it, I skipped some of the wacky chapters. I mean, it's got some wacky book portions, and I just skipped them. But, I mean, I probably read two-thirds of the City of God. Augustine is writing City of God around 410. Rome has fallen, and the Roman authorities are blaming the Christians, as usual. But, see, it's nothing special. And they're saying, but the reason that Rome fell was that we became Christian and we no longer worship the old gods who for all these centuries protected Rome. And it's the Christians' fault. And so Augustine responds with a philosophy of history. And one of the key statements he makes in the Christian view of history, he says, one reason why we know that history is not circular, going round and round and round, is because there is one act that's happened in history that by its very nature is non-repeatable. What is that act? The incarnation and death of the Son of God is not repeatable. Jesus, by the way, this is why I don't believe there's life on other planets. We'll get to, at the end of this, new heavens and new earth, what the planets were probably there for. But there's only one planet on which God the Son has incarnated himself. Now, he can't take on two bodies. And we have a non-repeatable act in history, the death, the incarnation and death of God the Son, which tells us that history does not just go round and round. And for Christians, the decisive event of human history is not future, but is past. See, when I say Christ is the center of history, that's what I really mean. For you and for me, the Jews look forward. I mean, the whole Old Testament is a big unresolved question. When is God going to do it? You know, when is the Messiah coming? When is, you know, Isaac's question to Abraham? My father, where is the lamb? I see the wood, I see the fire. Where is the lamb? It's the question of the Old Testament. That question is answered by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. And so you and I look back and say the decisive event of human history is not future, but past. Its significance shapes all history afterwards. And it has the effect for us of guaranteeing our victory. The decisive event of human history is past. And it has the effect for us of guaranteeing our victory and completely establishing our hope for a future. You see why I like to say rejoice? You and I have every reason to rejoice all the time. I know the story, and I know how it's going to end. I love Pilgrim's Progress because that is not fiction. That is my future history. And that we are going to be there when it comes. How can I be sure of that? Because the decisive event has happened. Now, the analogy given, I think by Oscar Kuhlman, is between D-Day and V-Day. All you World War II folks know what I'm talking about. When the Allies landed on Normandy in D-Day, that was it. This is why the Nazis' generals after D-Day tried to kill Hitler, because they knew that they could not win the war. And the decisive victory had taken place. But was the war over? Well, lots of fighting to do. My grandfather was Chief of Staff of Third Corps. Most of the great things that he did, most of the medals he won, hadn't been won yet. The Ruhr Pocket and all that stuff. But it was kind of a mop-up operation. I don't mean to diminish Granddad's service. But it was, after D-Day, V-Day, Victory Day was certain. And the time came when the war was actually finished. Well, you and I, historically, live between D-Day and V-Day. The day of our victory is coming. We've got a lot of fighting to do, and it's real fighting. And there's bullets flying, and there's casualties being taken. But what is the percent chance of our team losing? Zero. I do think that's a very encouraging message. I would probably take 90% chance of victory. But 100 I will really take. And the powers that are against us, the curse of the law, death, Satan, they have been defeated, although the war is still raging and that the fighting is not over. Very helpful analogy. But the decisive event has happened. History is thus dominated by the Lord Jesus. His triumph over man's sin through the cross, reconciling sinners to God, is the story for mankind. Jesus is he dominates history. Yeah, I mean, you hear it so many times it becomes cliche, but I do like it. History really is his story. And I want to say going down here, the Christian message of creation, fall, redemption, and glory is not merely one of many stories. It is the only story that makes sense of this world. See how powerful that you and I are meeting people, and they've got all these messed up views of history and life, and we say to them, my friend, do you not realize that you were made in the image of God? Our world needs to hear this message, the message of creation. And you were made with dignity and value. And God's image is knit into you. But a terrible thing has happened. Man has fallen under the curse of sin. And that explains, like, what's going on. It's a broken world. And that it really is. It's not a joke. This is not Disneyland. It's Bosnia. Or what, you know, today would be Baghdad. But God has sent His Son. And the decisive victory has been achieved. And in Him, what awaits us is glory. That is the only story that makes tangible sense of our existential experience. And it's the Christian message of Christ as the center of history. Fourthly, how important this is. Christians believe that the new and final age of history has already begun in Christ. Now, I'm going to get probably two classes from now to the two-age view. And I'm probably going to spend a few weeks there. Because it's so important. Remember I talked about the general before the specifics? The clear before the difficult? Well, one of the big things we're going to say is that the Bible overwhelmingly teaches, and believe me, I'm going to get back and back to this, is that there are two ages. How many times do you hear Jesus say, not only in this age, but also what? In the age to come. The sons of this age are so-and-so, but the sons of that age. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You just go over and over. We're going to spend a lot of time on this because we need to understand it. According to the Bible, history is structured in two ages, this age and the age to come. And the age to come has begun. There's an overlap. We are living between the times. Are we living in the old world? Yes, bummer, we are. But good news is, cheer up. The new age has come. This is why Jesus says, the time has come. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is near. He means among you. The kingdom of God is now, because He has come, and the new age has begun. Hokmah says, since Christ has appeared on this earth, has been crucified and risen from the dead, the new age has been inaugurated. I have a Colossians quote, I mentioned that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, we tend to think what Paul's saying there is that that person's been born again, right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. That's not what Paul's saying. It is part of what Paul's saying. What Paul literally said, I actually have the Greek here for you scholars, if someone en Christo is in Christ, no verb, he says, kine katisis. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. No verb. If someone is in Christ, new creation. They are part of the new age. The new age has fallen upon them. Now, part of that is their regeneration, of course. Being born again is part of, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And what does he say? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so Christians believe that the new world, the eternal world, the age that will never end, the age of glory over which not Satan, but the Son of God is enthroned in power, that age has come. We are living in it. Is everybody living in it? No. If anyone is in Christ, he's living in it. It is not the age that is visible to our times. It is not the age that the government is operating under. Those are institutions of the old creation. But for those who are in Christ, the new age has come. The kingdom has come. And so we believe that the new and final age of history has begun in Christ. And lastly, we believe that all history is moving toward God's goal of a new heavens and a new earth. And just briefly, you have the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. Then you have that little episode of Genesis 3, that fall, bad. Let me tell you what. God's purposes in the garden are not destroyed. God's, what he began then, he is going to bring to its eschatological fulfillment, to the intended end all along, the glorious end of the new heavens and the new earth, the cosmic garden, and the city garden. Interestingly, one of the things you'll see is in Revelation 22, it gives the dimensions of the cosmos, and the dimensions are in the shape of a cube. It's not telling you the actual physical dimensions. It's making the point about the cube. What else was cube-shaped? The Holy of Holies. And the cosmos will be the Holy of Holies. And this is where history is going. I've got to be brief here now. The New Age has been inaugurated with the coming of Christ. It will be consummated with the return of Christ and the Second Coming. In between the resurrection and the Second Coming, the primary purpose of Christian people is global missions. Global missions. Let me take time just for this. I have it up here. Luke's Great Commission. Where did I put it? Oh, it's down here. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Here's what Jesus says. Look, God's great purposes in history have three big events. The death of the Son of God, the resurrection of the Son of God, and the worldwide missionary witness of his gospel. How many of those have already happened? Two, leaving one. Is that one important? Is the thing. Of those three things, how many of them are we participants in? One. And so you and I live in that age where one of the three great events for the renewal of the cosmos from the dominion of death and sin, and we get to be a part of it, the worldwide work of missions, which includes evangelizing your neighbor. You see why I'm so pro-missions? Now, does this mean that other things are not important? No, but it is the defining act. Second Presbyterian Church is to be a missional church. We're not just here to fiddle our thumbs and talk about how reformed we are. Not that we have been doing that. I'm not saying that. We're here to be part of the worldwide mission of the gospel. We live now in the tension of the already not yet. I'm sure I'll say this again. But the new has come, and yet is it fully here? No. Why? If the new has come, if I've been born again, then why do I still like the same old slug I always was? Because it's not yet. It's already here. We enjoy the powers of the age to come while we still live in the old world of sin and death. John says, "Beloved, we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet appeared." So I walk down the street, and I don't know, maybe you're different from me. People do not stop and gape and go, "This child of God." They just look at me like I was anybody else. But the day is coming when the angels will gape at you and say, "A daughter of the Most High, redeemed by the blood of the Son." But in this age, it's here. I am a child of God, and the newspapers take no notice of this. Anyway, history involves two lines of developments, two peoples, two principles, two powers, two destinies. The parable of weeds, the good and the evil grow together in this world, right? There's the people of God, there's the people of the serpent, of Satan. And there's good and evil in this world. In the end, are the two going to be separated? Yes. What does Jesus say about the present? Don't. Because you're going to root out the good with the evil. And so you and I are living in a time that's going to be ambiguous. And when evil is going to get the upper hand sometimes. And we're going to go, "Lord, why?" Because it's not the end yet. And in the end, all the weeds are going to be ripped out of that garden. But right now, the two live in history. They live together. Let me just wrap up here. Christians, therefore, are basically optimistic in viewing history. We look at history. There's a sense in which we're pessimistic. Why? Because we know the deal, right? You know, everybody else gets, this is true whether it's a Republican or a Democrat. Everybody gets so revved up like it was the Messiah or something. And I feel a little cynical because, I mean, I felt this way about George Bush, not as much as I may do now, but it's only degree and degree, not kind. And I thought, the guy's going to let us down. What's the percent chance that he's going to let us down? Very high. Why? Because we're wicked. If it's not his, then it's going to be ours. You know, what's the deal with the stimulus package? People like to be given money. And they vote for people who give them money. It's what a bummer. And so we're pessimistic on one level. But fundamentally, we're optimistic. Why? Because our God is the Lord of history. He has revealed himself in history, particularly through his word, as a God of grace and love and power and might and holiness and goodness. And the decisive event has happened and our future is 100% secure. We are to lift up our faces and live with joy in our hearts, and people are to see a difference in us. Well, I got to stop. I got to transition to the elders class. We're going to talk in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about the major millennial views. And then we're going to come back and spend a little time fleshing out the two ages. Father in heaven, we glorify you as the Lord of history. And Lord, you are a much bigger God than merely our personal Savior. But you are that. We thank you that we are not lost in history. But then we thank you that the God who saves us is the God of history. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill us with wonder and joy and a hope. Because we know that history is in your hand, that history really is his story, and that Jesus having come and triumphed for us, we will triumph. Would you bless us in Jesus' name? Amen.